I would invite you now to turn your Bible to the very first book, Genesis chapter number 8. Genesis chapter 8, we are continuing in the series known as the Dispensations, and this is simply a Bible study of how that human history is divided into different time periods, and through a correct understanding of these time periods and how God dealt with man, we can obey the commandment that Paul gave Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. So what does it mean to divide the word of truth? It simply means to put it in its perspective, in its historical context, and to be honest with the text itself. Now, we are dispensational Christians. We believe that God has dealt with mankind differently as you move from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. Now, God himself has never changed, but his dealings with men have changed because man's knowledge of God has changed. As man's knowledge of God increases, God requires more of that man. And we see that demonstrated in the world around us. And so the more you know, the more you are held accountable for. And it should be thus. And so a study of the dispensations is simply a study of how man responded to God's knowledge. And we've already covered the first two dispensations. We covered the age of innocence that began in the Garden of Eden when God created man in his own image. And man enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God, with Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, until that sin came, and man deliberately chose to sin and fall away from God. No longer could the man be called innocent. So then we come to the second dispensation of conscience, when God had instilled into every man and woman a conscience. They now knew the difference between good and evil, because they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and now their eyes were open to the fact that they were guilty and condemned and naked, and God came and clothed Adam and Eve with skins, thus setting down the pattern and the principle that sin could only be atoned for by the shedding of blood, and of course that points ultimately to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which has taken away our sin and the sin of the world. But today, if you have your Bible in Genesis chapter 8, we're going to be studying the third dispensation, or the third time period in Scripture. Now, this dispensation begins in chapter 8, verse 20. I told you last week that the dispensation of conscience ended with the flood. It's a sad commentary on human behavior, but it nonetheless is true. Every dispensation that we're going to be studying ends the same way. And that is with man's failure and man's falling away from God. Now, you would think that as we move through time that men would get smarter and get wiser, but they haven't. They've got more evil, more wicked. As Paul told the young Timothy, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so when we come to this third dispensation, we find it has its beginning in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And just so you'll have a reference, this dispensation ends in Genesis chapter 11, verse 32. So just about four chapters in our Bible are given to this third dispensation, but nevertheless, there are much truth here to be learned how God dealt with men and what God required of men in this third dispensation. All right, let's read it. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And Noah building an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl an offering, burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remained, seed time and harvest and cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now that's reading Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, 21, and 22. And here we see the commencement of this dispensation of human government. Now what are some things that we learn here? Well, during this roughly 427 years of elapsed time between Genesis 8 and Genesis 11, we see God doing some tremendous things. First of all, we see this dispensation beginning with Noah reintroducing the true form of worship. The very first thing that Noah and his family did once they had exited that ark when the ground had been dried up by God himself, the very first thing Noah did, and the text tells us in chapter 8, verse 20, he builded an altar unto the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings on that altar. Now, those were given, those offerings, and that sacrificial system was given to Adam and Eve. How else can you explain Noah having a knowledge in chapter 8 that only a burnt sacrifice on an altar of fire would appease a righteous and holy God? You see, I believe that Abel knew about the blood sacrifice because he brought the firstling of his flock, and Cain, of course, did not. But the point is here that when Noah and his family come off the ark, the first thing they do is to reestablish the true form of worship of Jehovah. And this is very important because you'll know that Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives were left with the tremendous responsibility of repopulating the entire earth after the flood, because the Bible says the flood had taken the life of everything that had breath in his nostrils. So again, it was up to these eight souls to repopulate the earth. And I believe God was saying here from the very first moment, if you will, of this new race of people, this new civilization, that God's requirements for worship and the atoning of the sin had not changed. And again, Noah returns to a blood sacrifice. Noah returns to the old truth that God must see the blood in order for the sinner to be pardoned. Now, we know that this was acceptable to God because of what chapter 8, verse 21 reads, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake." As soon as the smoke of this burnt offering ascended up into heaven and it came to the nostrils of God, the Bible said it was a sweet savor. He liked the way it smelled. It was a pleasant thing to him. These offerings that were going up into heaven from this altar was pleasing to God. And whatever pleased God in Genesis chapter 8 pleases God today. God does not change. In fact, he tells his people, "I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." And so we need to realize that God has never changed the requirement for worship. He's never changed the requirement to have fellowship with him on the basis of sin forgiven. And that requirement is always the shedding of blood. Now, the second thing we see here in this dispensation of government is found in Genesis chapter 9. Turn over one chapter. Genesis chapter 9, verse number 11. Genesis 9:11, the Bible says, "And I will establish my covenant with you." This is God speaking to Noah. "Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." Now, in this dispensation, God vows, makes a promise, makes a pledge, never again to destroy the earth by water. Now, this is a tremendous thing, and I'm sure it was a pledge that greatly pleased Noah and his family. They had just lived through this great flood, and I'm sure they were thankful beyond words when God said that never again would that be repeated. Never again would God himself judge the earth by water. And God gave a sign. God gave a seal, if you will, of his pledge. And this was the rainbow. God said, "I've set my bow in the cloud." Now, of course, we see what tragedy has been done against the rainbow lately by the homosexual movement that tends to be one of their icons of that lifestyle, whatever the case may be. But it was originally given by God to man as a reminder that God would never again destroy the earth with water. And of course, you know how a rainbow appears after the rain, and I'm sure every time that the rain ceased in Noah's day and subsequently, and they saw the rainbow, I'm sure they thanked God again and again, because he would never again destroy the earth as he had that way before. Now, if you believe the Bible here, if you believe God is true when he says he'll never destroy the earth with water, then you have to utterly reject the theory of global warming. Many of the proponents of global warming will say that eventually our Earth will become so warm that the glaciers and the ice caps will melt. And, of course, there is enough water locked up in those glaciers and ice caps to flood the Earth, they say. Well, the fact there may be enough water up there to flood the Earth may be right. I mean, the water had to go somewhere after the flood of Noah. But the fact is, if those ice caps and glaciers were to melt and were to flood the Earth, God would have been found a liar. But this verse tells me that God has promised. He's sworn by himself, because there is no other, there is no higher authority to which he may appeal but his own self. And he says to these people here in Genesis chapter 9, the earth will never be destroyed again by water. But I must say this, God does have his own idea about global warming. Global warming will not produce a worldwide flood, and this may shock you. But global warming is a fact of the Bible. However, the difference is simply this. In God's idea of global warming, if you want to read about it, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, but the earth is going to be destroyed by fire, even so much so that the very elements of the air, the molecules in the air, will burn, will be on fire, and all these things will be destroyed. But it will not take a gradual rising of the thermometer over hundreds and thousands of millions of years. This will be in one day. And so God does believe in global warming. He certainly does. But he has his own idea about it, and he will bring that to pass. The third thing we see here, and I have to move quickly, and I want you to try to get these notes. The third thing that we see in this dispensation of government is found in also in chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9. Look, if you will, at verse number 5. The Bible says in Genesis 9, verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now this is, I would say, somewhat of a difficult subject today, even among Christians. It should not be, but we see in this dispensation, in these two verses, God institutes capital punishment. God here was establishing government of peers. God was saying that the government of the earth now is to be carried on by men. And one of the laws that God handed down, one of the divine laws that God handed down to men to deter murder and to deter this crime wave that we see now, is capital punishment. God said very clearly that if man's blood was shed by another man, and were given some guidelines later, if it was willful, if it was planned and predetermined, then the murderer will be killed as well. Now, of course, this would be reaffirmed in later dispensations, but it would never be repealed. God never repealed the death penalty here. The courts may repeal it. The legislatures may repeal the death penalty, but God never has. Now, why is that? Why is it that man's life is more valuable, as far as God's concerned, than animal life? How is it you can kill an animal and there is no death penalty imposed upon you, but if you kill another man, regardless of his race, of his ethnicity, or of his social status, whatever the case, why is it then that if you kill a man, you'll be put to death? I mean, after all, if evolution is true, then we really are no different than the beast. We've just sort of been here a little longer, and we've evolved more. But if evolution is true, then there should be the same penalty for killing a man as there would be for killing a dog, or stepping on a spider somewhere. Because the truth is, evolution teaches that man is essentially the same as the animals, only more evolved and more adapted to life on planet Earth. I reject that view. Any Bible-believing Christian rejects that view wholeheartedly. Do you know the reason why God said that if you kill a man, your blood shall be shed? It's in the text here. The Bible says in Genesis 9:6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And notice this next phrase, for in the image of God made he man. God not only tells us what's to be done with a manslayer, but God tells us why it's to be done. And the reason God values human life is because man was made in God's very image. It could never be said that the animals were made in God's image, because God is not an animal. But God has, in his own pleasure, in his own predeterminate counsel, purposed in himself to create us in his own image, and therefore that gives every man or woman whatever their race, whatever their color, whatever their standing, that gives every human being worth, because every human being was created in the image of God. And we can go one step further. Every man, woman, and child has worth due to the fact that Jesus Christ died for that soul. If somebody is important enough for Jesus Christ to shed his own blood for, don't you think that they're important enough for us to afford them the common principles of respect and dignity and appreciation for human life? And God lays this down very clearly. In this third dispensation, God comes out and he establishes the death penalty. I wonder how many murders could have been prevented if the murderers would realize that this death penalty will be carried out. I'm afraid, though, in our modern penal institutions, that the murderers and the rapists and the thieves and all these criminals are living better than some free people as far as the luxuries they have and so forth. But nonetheless, the death penalty was introduced by God himself in this third dispensation. You'll find that again in Genesis chapter number 9 and verse number 5 and verse number 6. Now, to resist God's government, to resist God's method of lawgiving and law enforcement, was to resist God himself. And if you doubt this, read Romans chapter 13 at some point and read it carefully. God says if you resist the powers that are ordained of God, you're resisting God himself, and you bring upon yourself damnation. Now I want you to notice this as well. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, another cataclysmic change occurs in the Bible concerning God's dealing with man. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, the Bible says, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." Now here's the change. Originally, when God made man in the Garden of Eden, man was made a vegetarian. Man was told that the herbs would be his meat, and God laid down very clearly the specifications of that diet. It was to be those vegetables and the fruit that were to be found in that garden. Man was not to be a carnivore in his original creation. Man was not to be a meat eater. But after the flood, this changes. And what God does is now he opens up the entire sphere of the beast world as a potential source for food. God says now that every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Now, of course, before this, again, there was no enmity between man and beast. They could cooperate together. There was no sign of, there was no hint whatsoever of hostility between these two. But after the flood, there is a great hostility between the wild animals and man. In fact, Genesis 9:2 reads thus, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered." Now, why would there be this fear in the hearts of these beasts against man? Well, very simply, because now man can eat the beast. And there's no need to fear somebody that's not going to eat you before, but now that God's changed the dietary commandments, the dread of man is instilled into every wild animal of the field and in the sea and in the air. But now, of course, this will all revert back to how it was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden when you get to the millennial kingdom. And we'll be there just a few weeks from now, so I won't say any more about that. But the dietary laws were changed. In Genesis 1:29, we see God giving man a strict diet of herbs. And then we see here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, God allows man to have the meat. Now, I believe there's a connection here. When this happened, when the dietary laws changed, when God permitted man to be a meat eater, men began to live shorter lives. The longevity of life that you see before Genesis chapter 9 begins to dwindle after chapter 9. After the flood, and after man was given leave to eat animals for their meat, you see men dying at an earlier age. Now, it doesn't all happen overnight, but as you follow the years and trace the years after the flood, you'll see men living shorter and shorter lives until you get down to the Psalms 91, where the prophet Moses says that the span of a man's life is roughly 70 years. Now, 70 years is a long way from how old Methuselah was, 969 years old. So it's a long way. And could it be, could the relation be that there's something about eating meat that causes men to lose health quicker than if you were to be a vegetarian. Now, I must say this to qualify that statement. I'm not a vegetarian. There's nothing wrong with folks who are. That's their personal conviction, and I admire them for it. But my point is, there was a change in the longevity of man's life after the dietary laws were changed. And I do believe that we ought to take good care of our bodies. We're only going to have one of them, and it's through our bodies that we serve the Lord, that we go from here to there to do good works. But the fifth thing I want you to see about this dispensation is also found in chapter 9, verse 2, and they mentioned this briefly. But the Bible says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth." The fear of man fell upon every creature in this dispensation. Now, of course, as I said before, prior to this, there was no fear of man in the animals. But during the millennium, which is to come, I want you to see something that God's going to do to turn all things back to the way they were supposed to be in His original creation. Isaiah chapter 11, if you have your Bible there, you may want to mark this down. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, speaks about the day when Christ is coming again to set up His kingdom upon the earth. During that 1,000 years of perfect harmony and peace and righteousness, notice what the Bible says about the animals in relationship to the men. Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of an asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I hope you heard that. I hope you paid attention to that. God's saying that when the kingdom comes back to earth for 1,000 years, you'll find the wolf and the lamb dwelling beside one another. You'll find the leopard lying down with the young goats, the kids. You'll find the calf feeding together, playing together with the young lion. In verse 7, you find that the cow and the bear shall feed side by side. And the lion, the king of the jungle, shall eat straw like an ox. Now, that's a tremendous statement. It goes on to say that the child shall play on the hole of an ass, but it won't be hurt. Why is that? Because things will go back to the way they were supposed to have been in Eden before man deliberately sinned and fell away from God. And so, during the millennium, this will be turned back. I think if we're not careful, we can see that picture of the lion laying down next to the lamb as being a picture of what's going to happen in heaven. That's not heaven at all. This verse teaches us that those situations will be on earth, because the Bible said the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And so that description is not describing heaven. That's a description of what's going to be happening on earth when the Lord comes back to set up His kingdom. Now, the next thing I want you to see is in chapter 9 of the book of Genesis, verse 22. Now remember, this dispensation that we're studying, the dispensation of human government, covers chapter 8 roughly all the way through chapter 11. And so this is that time period in which we're studying that lasted approximately 430 years. So if you have your Bible back there, look at Genesis chapter 9 again, verse number 22. The Bible reads, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without." Now, what happened here? What happened here, we see one of the sons of Noah committing a lewd act upon his own drunken father, and Noah was not to be excused for his drunkenness by any means. But God came and cursed Ham and set in motion the races of mankind through the sons of Noah. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But I want you to see God is working in the origins of the human race here. Now, I want you to see something that we read this a little earlier. But when we began our study, we looked at the passage in Genesis chapter 8. And I want you to go back there just for a moment. Genesis chapter 8, look at verse 22. The Bible says, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." God orders nature. And the nature The order of nature is confirmed in this dispensation. God says in this dispensation, as long as the earth remains, there's going to be seed time. There's going to be harvest. There's going to be a time to plant, he's saying. There's going to be a time to pluck up. There's going to be cold, and there's going to be heat. There's going to be summer. There's going to be winter. There's going to be day. There's going to be night. God says this. As long as the earth remains, these things will characterize the earth. Seed time and harvest and cold and heat, summer and winter and day and night. God's kept his word. Can anybody point to a time when we didn't have a sun or when it didn't get hot in the summer or cool in the winter? Can anybody point to a year when there was no seed time and no harvest? No, you certainly cannot. Because God's kept his word, and he confirms the order of nature in this dispensation. And I'm thankful for that. This is another refutation, if you will, of global warming, which teaches that the earth is heating up and it'll eventually, someday in the future, maybe thousands of millions of years, I'm not sure, the earth will be just one sauna all year long, extremely high temperatures. Well, that's not the case if you believe the Bible, because the Bible said there's going to be seasons, and there'll be such a difference in the seasons that they'll be recognizable. So God establishes the order of nature in this dispensation. Now, go back to chapter 9 where we were, and look at this idea about God ordering the races. Genesis chapter 9, verse 24. The Bible said, "And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." What happened? God judged all three of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. God was pleased with Shem and Japheth because they covered their father up in his nakedness. But Ham came, looked upon his father in his nakedness, and some other things transpired, and God cursed Ham and all of Ham's generation. Ham was made the servant of all people. Shem, the people that would come from the line of Shem, are the current Jews, and it would be through the line of Shem that God would give all of his divine revelation. Japheth would be the son of Noah that would turn out to be the academic race of the world and the Gentile race. And from this group would come the arts, the sciences, and the government. So God blessed Shem and Japheth, and God cursed Ham. Now, quickly, I want you to see how this dispensation ends. This dispensation of about 430 years ends the same as the first two and the others to follow. It ends with God being forgotten by man, and man moving away from the true worship of God and trying to exalt himself. I don't have time to read it, but if you'll read Genesis 11, the first nine verses, you'll see the building, or the beginning of the building, of the Tower of Babel. The Bible says in Genesis 11:1, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech." So the whole earth spoke the same language at the end of this dispensation. And they came together and they said, "Let us build a name for ourselves." They attempted to erect a building, a structure that would go all the way to heaven. And that's a picture of religion, by the way. Religion is a system of trying to get to God without the blood. These men upon the earth attempted to build a tower to God without going through the blood of Christ. And you know the story. God came down and confounded the languages, and that's why we have different languages today. The whole earth does not speak the same language, but it will again someday during the millennium. But the point is, God in this dispensation judged man at the end of the dispensation just as he will every other one. They attempted to build a one-world government, a one-world society, and God condemned that. Now, God sort of gave an understanding of these languages roughly 4,000 years later at Pentecost. We'll study that a little later. But God here in this chapter and in subsequent chapters through the Bible has always judged the idea of a one-world government. There'll be no true, righteous, one-world government until Jesus Christ comes again and executes his will over all the earth.